As we continue to worship, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. In connection with Jeremiah 10, I would like to read Psalm 139 as we follow these texts in looking at our theme today, the title, God is All-Encompassing. We've been enjoying this, I think, ride of wonder in terms of the attributes of God, and we come to another astounding example of His greatness here in the Scriptures. Psalm 139, please listen as I read this text. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we have not the capacity to understand your word. So Holy Spirit, help us to understand. Lord, may you in your grace and mercy help us at this time to not only hear your word, but to listen and obey your word, so that in all things, Father, you and you alone will be glorified. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. Anybody know that name? A few of you do. If not, it's a wonderful story of God's sovereign grace in the life of a woman who suffered great, great, great issues in her life. And during the 1940s, Second World War, the Ten Boom family living in the Netherlands were used of God to share their home, indeed hide, Jews who were trying to escape the Nazi regime. They did a great job of it. Nobody ever found them. But on one occasion, the family was sold out, as it were, to the Nazis, and the family was all taken away to a concentration camp. Three remained there, Corrie, her older sister, and her father. Her older sister and her father died there. And Corrie, through actually a clerical error, apparently was released, went on to have a great ministry, wrote a book called The Hiding Place, became a movie which talked of their problems and exploits and how God worked marvelously in those very dark times, few of which any of us have perhaps ever experienced at all. And one thing she said really stuck with me in terms of her understanding of this God that we serve. And she said, never be afraid to trust an unknown God, unknown world to a known God. Never be afraid to trust in an unknown future by an unknown God himself. We'll get it right one of these times. Come to 9 o'clock. It's all fresh and right across the board. Okay, you get it there. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. If you can't laugh at yourself, everybody else is going to laugh anyway, so you might as well do that yourself. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And that picture is so wonderful for us in our day and age. To realize that God, in all his majesty and glory, all that we have learned in our studies, gives to us the reality that we have hope in what is unknown, through him who is known to us, that unknowable God who makes himself known to us, we can trust in him and the future because of who he is. And so as we've been looking at these attributes of God and the pictures that the Bible tells us, we've been reminded that God himself is unchanging. He's immutable, as Pastor Robert shared with us, that nothing changes in God. We discover that God is holy. The very basic character of God is his purity and his holiness. We discovered, much to the chagrin of our egotistical society, that God is self-sufficient and independent. Doesn't need us. He's totally satisfied in and of himself. And last week, we learned from Brother Ken that God is fully sovereign. He's over all things. That nothing happens that is outside of his control and his rule of all things. That's the God that we serve. And yet I've discovered as we've been going through this series that the ability that we have might be great to learn these things. Yet the true character of God is still beyond our reach. One day we'll be in heaven if we know and love him. Is that not true? One day we'll stand at his feet and praise him in the glory of all that he is. But even then we will not know him fully because he's still God and we aren't. And that's the journey we have. And so today, coming from this text and from Jeremiah chapter 10, we discover that God is all-encompassing. That is, every attribute of God, every wonderful truth is part of who he is. And I use that title because there are three subtitles we want to look at, which really require their own separate sermon and message and so on. We talk about the omniscience of God, that God knows all things. The omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere at all times in all his fullness. And we look at an omnipotent God, all power, omni, all power, knowledge, presence. It just is all encompassing of who this God is that we serve. The omnipotence means that God is in total control of all things, that he has the power to do what he wants to do. His omniscience reminds us that he has knowledge and intimacy of all things contained in his infinite self. His omnipresence reminds us that God is everywhere at all times, providentially working in our world, revealing to us his lordship and revealing to us the intimacy of his love for his people. In other words, one of the things I want to make clear today and every day is that what we learn here through these wonderful, mind-blowing, jaw-dropping descriptions of our God is that these are not simply theories for us to discuss. But these show us the intimate love of our great God that he has for people like you and like me. These are very real day-to-day things that we experience. So for this morning, let's just stand back a bit and spend a few minutes in God's Word to understand something of the character of God. First of all, in our text in Psalm 139, the omniscient nature of God, that God has all knowledge. Now the word that we use here, omniscient, of course, is defined as having infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. It is universal and complete knowledge. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. You'll see that in the text, you have searched me and you know me, God. He talks about the knowledge of God. But when we start talking about all knowledge as it relates to God, we run into a real problem right away. And that is this, at least one problem, many more, I'm sure, is that when we talk about knowledge, we talk about something that we learn, that is accrued to us, right? How many of you are parents of little children here today? Little babies, yes, all right. Some smiling, some grimacing. I don't know what's going on there. We have little children. How do they come with all knowledge? They have to be taught. And even as they learn, can they have all knowledge? No. I mean, I can guarantee you the greatest trivia expert in the room today may have lots of facts and figures, but does not have all knowledge. In fact, whatever you think you know pales in comparison to what is to be known itself, right? We have to learn. No, it's not with God. First of all, the sense of God, because he's infinite, already has all knowledge of all things. Past, present, future. There's nothing that escapes the knowledge of God himself. Why? Because he is God, he's eternal, and as the scriptures teach us, he is infinite. He is not like you and me. We've learned that. He is not like you and I at all. Oh, we use different terms to describe God, the hand of God, and God's rock, and so on, these pictures. But God is spirit. And so the problem, you see, is when we try and use categories to understand this God with all this knowledge, nothing has to be taught to God. As one of my pastor friends asked the question in his sermon, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? And it doesn't. You and I, it just occurred to me, honey, that we need to pick up milk on the way home from church today. Nothing occurs to God because he already has it. Do you see how difficult this is for human minds to grasp? Because we always think of knowledge in the context of what we can learn and know, and God doesn't need that. And yet it tells us in the scripture that he is all-knowing. Now, there are two ways that it would be helpful to see this knowledge of God here this morning. Not hard to understand, but two ways to think. First is this, that often in the scriptures we see God's knowledge used in contrast or in opposition to the false knowledge and the limited knowledges of humans and idols and so on. Let me take you to a couple texts just to describe that, and then we'll come back to Psalm 139. Go in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41, for instance. What you have so often, particularly in the Old Testament, is this picture of course, with the people of Israel, and here in Jeremiah, idolatry, rebellion against God, going off to captivity, all that's going on in the picture of Israel here, because they have false gods, these other nations. And God lines himself up against these things, as he does here in Isaiah chapter 41. Look at verse 22 as an example. I'll go back to verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. And then this, but you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. Do you see how God, speaking through the prophet, shows us here? And it's almost like he's throwing down the gauntlet, the challenge. Okay, you idols, tell the future if you can. Wow us, scare us if you can. But you can't, because you're utterly worthless. Stay in Isaiah, go to chapter 46. Just a few pages over, chapter 46, down in verse 8. And there's other parts of that text, but we'll just go down to verse 8. Again, speaking about these false gods, here particularly of Babylon, that great nation itself. Verse 8, remember this, keep it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now just stop there and consider that. For anyone else to say that, it would be presumptuous. It would be foolish. It would be wrong. But not with God. I alone am God. Verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Not something you and I can say. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said that I will bring about, what I have planned, that I will do. Dear friends, that talks about a sovereign God who not only has all knowledge, but you'll see here his power is mixed within that attribute. That not only does he have all knowledge of all things, he has the power to carry out the things that he knows and wants to do. Do you understand? It's not simply knowing lots of stuff, but it's understanding the past from the future, knowing all these things and sovereignly working through all these things for the glory of his name. And so that's the one side we see it in the scriptures, and you can see elsewhere, where God shows himself to be the God who has all knowledge above and beyond all these who do not have any knowledge, idols, false gods, and so on. But go back to Psalm 139. You have to keep your fingers moving today. So go back to Psalm 139. You might as well just keep your finger in 139 as we go elsewhere. But what I want you to see here is that David, in writing this psalm, while he understands the knowledge of God on that larger scale of non-knowledge from idols and so on, here he speaks of it in a much more intimate term. Look at verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. He will also finish the psalm with that same sense of searching. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. You see? David's concern here in expressing his praise of God is, Lord, you have searched me. You know me. Forget everybody else for a moment, he's saying. Don't worry about those. You know my heart. You know everything in my life. You discern my going out, my lying down. You know these things. There's nothing that is hidden from your knowledge. In fact, he says further, verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know completely. Even before I say something, God, you know that. And my hope and prayer is always that before I say something stupid, God stops me because he already knows it. He knows it all. It's all there. There's nothing hidden. And again, when we talk about this knowledge, we're thinking in our categories, trying to translate those into God's categories, and they're not easily translatable because they're separate categories altogether. And yet, David reminds us of this great love that God has for the people that he knows. Now, on the one side, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, that's incredibly comforting. It should be. Because the fact that God knows me and loves me in this way reminds me that I will always be cared for according to God's promise. That he knows my needs. He knows my concerns. He knows me. And here's the staggering reality, that God knows my heart and all the refuse and the garbage that comes out of that, and yet he still loves me. If you're a Christian, doesn't that stagger you for a moment? Just think about what you've been through this week and the ways that you've dishonored the God that you serve. And yet he loves you. He knows all these things. Now, if you're not a believer, to anyone who's not a Christian, this should be very uncomfortable. It should be the kind of knowledge that brings you dread, because God knows you're a sinner. God knows your heart, and he has his judgment to come unless we will bow in repentance before him. This is what the Bible teaches us. And so that's the picture that we have: comfort for one, dread for the other. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that in Hebrews chapter 4, 13. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's all laid bare. It's the whole concept of nakedness. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they knew they had sinned, they saw they were naked. Didn't realize that before. It wasn't a shameful thing. Now it was. They're trying to cover themselves. And that's the picture that the writer of Hebrews laid bare. There's nothing hidden. God knows every evil thought that comes into your mind. He knows every action. There's nothing escaping him. So what's the point? Well, on the one hand, of course, I think there needs to be time to stand back and just revel in the glory of that. But here's the point I think we need to understand in that context. Because God knows everything, then stop trying to run away from him and bow in repentance and believe him. There's no reason to try and hide from God. Don't pull a Jonah. Think, well, just I'll run off to some other place and hide from him. You can't hide from God. We have these experiences. You can't. My 3-year-old, now he's almost 4-year-old, grandson understands that. We play hide and seek. And when we first started playing, he didn't quite get the concept of this thing. He'd go hide, and so he went to the couch and put his head under the couch with his backside sticking out. Didn't get the concept very well. Oh, I see you there, you know. Yeah. Oh, he thought he was hidden. But we can't hide from God. He sees us. It's like my grandson hide. No, sorry, I gotcha. So why try and hide? Admit we're sinners and confess our sins and trust in God himself. But as a believer, too, don't run from God. We can do that sometimes. We can pull a Jonah and try and get out of God's will or move in a way that we don't want him to see us and so on. Don't do that. Trust him. Listen to him. Believe him. Know that he loves you and cares for you and will watch over you. Well, that's omniscience. Again, there's much more to learn there. You understand that, but I want you to take time to dig deep yourself. Go to the next one that's found in our text here, and that's the omnipresence of God, this all-encompassing sense of God's presence that is everywhere. Begins in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The idea, again, is there's no escaping from God. Now, the whole mystery of omnipresence is always a unique fantasy of some of us, if you will. How can I be in multiple places at one time? I think we'd like that sometimes if we could do it. Growing up in the little Baptist church that I was in, I would sit there on a Sunday evening, and it's getting really hot, and there's no air conditioning in that little Baptist church, and I'm sitting there wondering, looking out the window, how can I still sit here, listen to my dad preach, and be out there playing ball with my friends in the street? I couldn't figure the two out. It doesn't happen. We'd like it. And yet even then, when we talk about that, God doesn't think in those terms, being here and here. According to the scriptures, as we see here and elsewhere, is that God's presence is everywhere filled in all places at all times. One writer says you can't shut God out from any place, and you can't shut him in any place. You can't put him in a box, but you can't keep him out of the box. His presence is everywhere felt. And that's constantly the picture that comes from the scriptures itself. This is not pantheism. The universe is God, and God is the universe, and God's in the trees, and all this kind of thing. No, no, no. Nor is it deism, where God just kind of is there, he made things, and he sits back and takes his lunch and watches things unfold. No, what it means is the God of creation is intimately present in all of his creation. Yeah, I can't quite understand that either, but he's God and we're not. And we'll leave that with him, do you see? But that's the picture we have here. So when you come to the scriptures, again, there's this broad picture of God's presence everywhere. Solomon makes note of that. If you take time in your leisure this afternoon, 1 Kings chapter 8, where they finally finish they're building the temple, that Solomon's building the temple for God and his presence, and they're beginning to realize, as Solomon does, is, well, how do you build something of a building for the infinite and eternal God? And he says in verse 27, "But will God really live on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." You can't contain him, and yet you can't keep him away because of his presence there. And so just to kind of leave that thought to permeate, the Bible reminds us that one of his grand characteristics is that there is no place that God isn't already there. He made it all. He's present there. And again, if you go back to Psalm 139, that's what David is telling us. Not in the large context in that way, but in an intimate way for himself. You see, this psalm is very much a personal searching by David. Lord, search my heart. At the end of the chapter, see if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, search me out. I want to be faithful. And so this idea for David is that, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Go to the heavens, you're there. The depths, you're there. Far into the dawn, wherever you go, God is there. And the picture of that, again, is the kind of reminder for us of who this God is. He's not limited to us somewhere. He's rather everywhere, present, not limited in this way. And that's how David gives us this term. He gives us a reminder that God is there in all his fullness. He's not kept in a temple. He's not here, but God is with us. And again, in terms of the comfort that brings for us, it's wonderfully reminding us of his intimacy with his creation. He doesn't just say in a way transcendent and above all things, but he comes into our world and is active in our world and moving and working in such ways that we can see his glory. And I'm really glad that he's the sovereign God over all things and not me. As one writer said, if it were possible for me to alter any part of his plan, I would just spoil it. If I had the ability to change something, I would just make a mess of it. And I'm glad I don't. But God alone has the rule and work in all of these things. Why? Because he is present everywhere. Well, again, he knows you. He is ever present. Why do we try to run from him? Why not rather seek him out because of who he is? And as a believer, to recognize that you are absolutely never, ever alone. One of the things that we've really worked hard on this year, and God has blessed much of what we've been trying to do for his glory, is this year has been our year, is that no one invisible. No one's invisible. That we want to step beyond our comfort areas, see the people that are usually invisible, the ones we step over on the street, those perhaps who sneak in the back of the church and then out early. Those who are invisible. We don't want anyone invisible. Well, guess what? If you're a child of God today, you're never invisible. You're never alone because God is always with you. Is that not true? And consider the comfort that that brings. That if everybody else abandons you, you are in God's presence and you need nothing more than him. Now, he's gracious to bless you with other people and experiences, but God is always there. Why do you think that someone like Corrie Ten Boom could have faith in a concentration camp? Because God is there. Why, for those who are struggling in this area, that they can have hope and confidence? Because God never leaves me. He is always there. And let me tell you something. There are people in this place and watching online right now that are in a place where they think that everyone, even God, has abandoned them. But don't you see? By the very nature of God, he cannot abandon you because he is everywhere at all times. You can never be anywhere that God isn't already. And as a child of God, oh Lord, thank you to know that whatever goes on, you're there. And one day, I will in perfection sit at your feet. And I will not feel lonely anymore. And I will not be broken anymore. And I will not find the world pressing on me because I'll be in your presence. Dear friends, you can know that even right now. Not in perfection, but God is here. God blesses us. We can know that reality that I am never without hope and care because the one who can never stop loving me, my God and King, can never be away from me. Now, I recognize that can be a bit uncomfortable because we like to maybe do our things that God might not like seeing us do. Well, knowing God's presence is there should be used by the Holy Spirit to keep us in that path of righteousness and not to flee into our lives of sin. God is with us. God knows us. And then the last one here, in my estimation, is the one that helps us to understand the other two, is the all-powerful nature of God himself. That as a sovereign God, God has all the power to accomplish all the purposes that he puts forward. That God says, as the writer of Isaiah tells us, God says, and whatever he says and plans, he will do. There's no getting around that. There's no question mark. He will do those things. And so I want you to see that just for a moment back in Jeremiah now. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 10, the text that we read much earlier in our service. Jeremiah chapter 10. And the picture here, again, wonderfully, is repeated in Jeremiah 51, the exact phrasing that we have here, beginning in verse 8, when Jeremiah, again, is doing the comparison of the idols and God himself. And again, in verse 8, he picks up that theme. Let's go back to verse 6. He says, "No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you." Again, it reinforces the principle that God alone is God. Verse 8, "They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols, hammered silver brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, made by skilled workers." All of that is to show here, this is what he says about these false gods. He reminds us here that they can do nothing. "But the Lord," verse 10, "is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath." He goes on, verse 12. "God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses." It is he, through his power, that does all of these things. They don't happen by just happenstance and circumstances. God is behind and in and through all these things. It is his power that brings it to bear. God has power over all things to enact everything that he does. And again, that's what the scripture speaks from beginning to end. Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Luke 1:37, "No word from God will ever fail." Matthew 19:26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Again and again, the Bible reminds us not only that God has all power, but that he's instrumentally using his power to accomplish all of his purposes. That none of his plans or purposes will ever fail, not one. They may not work out the way that you and I think they should, or in the time frame we would like them, but they will nonetheless be accomplished because of the power of our great God. Now, it's interesting, we don't have time to really investigate this further, but if you go back to Psalm 139, I really think it also displays his power. Verse 13, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." The created work. How many of you really love Genesis 1:1? We all do. Why? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth, and everything comes from that. God has the power to create all things, and yet the way he creates is with his word. He speaks, and it comes into being. That's the power of God himself. But even here, God is powerful, and he makes intimately these creatures called human beings. And I would argue here, and I would just press this to your minds here as a little extra, is that verse 13 and following is one of the most wonderful texts of Scripture to remind us as Christians of the sacred nature of life itself. Preborn babies, right to the end of life. God gives life. God takes life. It is not ours to do. And if there were a greater sin upon our land today than that of abortion, I don't know what it is. Pray for these preborn babies. Pray for our doctors and nurses to understand. Pray for our government to come to their senses and see the need to preserve life to the best that we can for the glory of God. Pray for that. And it's the power of God that brings it into being. It's a sovereign purpose to do that. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. As God works his power in our lives, what does that do? It displays his glory. And the power of God is so amazing that not only can he ordain and bring apart wars and conflicts and storms and tornadoes and hurricanes, he can even work salvation in the heart of a rebel like you and like me. That God's power is so great through the Holy Spirit that he can save the worst sinner that ever came on the face of the earth and the seemingly great, wonderful person who equally needs salvation. That's what God does. And we will not be saved unless the power of God's grace through the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. The omnipotent power of God himself. Well, again, we could look at some of the same points to be made here. Why fight? You'll lose. Shall we say it's an unfair battle? You can fight all God you want, but you'll either bow before him in repentance and faith, or you'll suffer his judgment. There's the rules of engagement, if you will. And as Christians, know that God has the power to enact everything in your life that will bring him glory, and he will not stop until he is fully satisfied in what he wants to accomplish in you. He is not finished. And if your life today is kind of a mess and you're wondering, what's God going to make out of this? Where are we going to go? Trust in him. Listen to him. Look to him. And know that God has promised to accomplish all his purposes in you. You know why? Because it's his character to bring himself glory. And he will do that in you because he has known that he will do all things for his own glory. He will not stop until he's done with us. And I can't wait for that day to be with him. But here he does it through his power. His all knowledge, his ever-present care, and the power to do that which he wants to accomplish. I don't know about you, it doesn't get any better than that in my life. Not only does he have all of these things, but he does it so that we might know him. So what do we do with all this? Well, go to our website. You know, there's the questions on there for this sermon. You go down there, lots of text of scripture. Go deep, do your own study, marvel at these things. But the first of all thing we should do is then to seek him. If this is the God of the Bible, seek him out. Desire to know him. Look for him. Find him while he might be found. If you disagree with me 100% today, that's okay. Let's do coffee and talk some more. But don't run away from it. Run into it. See that the scriptures are true. See that God is ready for your arguments, your anger. He can take it all. Run to him. And see if the Holy Spirit will now change your heart and mind to believe in him. Seek him out. Know him more as believers. And this is a criticism of me. You can take it for what it's worth. We spend far too much time playing around with stuff that doesn't matter. I mentioned this, I think, last week. You know, there's too much things that they're good things, nothing wrong with these things, but they're taking up all my time away from where maybe I should be with the Lord himself. And you can pick out the things in your life that might be those instruments of apathy that take you away, but let me ask you a question. Has any time spent with God been wasted time? Have you ever found when you spent time to pray in his word, it was wasted time? Might be a bit rushed for you. Might not do everything you were looking, but it's not wasted time. It's in the presence of your God. Let me ask you this. Has any of your time on Facebook been wasted time? The reaction tells it all, right? Of course it is. No, it's not bad. I mean, I'm as happy as the next person to see a dancing cat, but I don't really care. But you get the point. To seek him is not just to come out Sunday and say, great sermon, great fellowship, away we go. To seek him, to know him and to trust him is that through the Holy Spirit that there is nothing greater in your pursuit. That is your quest. Because God is preparing us here for presence with him one day. There is nothing better than that. There is nothing greater than our God. Look to him today for salvation. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. And I thank you in Jesus' name that you have given us your word. Oh, Father, I recognize that that which we have looked at here today is just so small, little glimpses. But Lord, expand our view to see you in your majesty. Speak to our hearts. Draw lost souls to yourself so that in all of this you might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' most precious and wonderful name. Amen.